The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be to Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as your word is presented to us, and as we sit at the feet of our Savior and endeavor to hear him this day, we pray that your Spirit would indeed give us ears to hear, and that you would also give us a concentration of mind and of heart, that we would be free from the burdensome cares of the past week and free from the burdensome cares we anticipate in the week to come, and that we would find refuge and refreshment, encouragement, and that we would even find exhortation as we seek to follow our Savior in the path which he has walked before us. Indeed, instruct us in the walking of that path this day, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene is a familiar one from the movies. There's a special mission requiring soldiers who are the best of the best. So the drill sergeant puts the recruits through intense physical, mental, and emotional training to see who can endure to the end. And it isn't always the soldier who appears to be the most qualified or the most impressive physical specimen that is chosen, is it? You know, that's one of the most interesting and compelling themes to this summer's blockbuster movie, Captain America. The main character, Steve Rogers, he didn't look the part, and yet he was the one who was chosen. Or if you've seen the movie Men in Black, you might recall the rather humorous scenes with Will Smith, who was a police officer, and the decorated military men who were vying for this one position as a government agent especially assigned to dealing with alien life forms. And here are all these guys from the armed forces who are accomplished in their fields, and then there's this Will Smith character who's laid back and funny, but he has the street smarts that prove to be invaluable. Now, by all appearances, he was the least qualified for the job, but the guys in charge were looking for something more. They weren't willing to just take anyone. And there seems to be something of that in this brief scene here in Matthew chapter 8, isn't there? One might think that since Jesus is just at the beginning stages of his ministry, that he wouldn't be overly picky about disciples. But clearly that's not the case. You'll notice that this brief scene and exchange contains contrasting requests and contrasting responses that can almost leave us scratching our heads a bit. But clearly, the matter of discipleship, the issue of following Jesus, is at the heart of this section, and Matthew's arranging of it here, following the miracles we studied last week, is hardly accidental. Remember, Jesus speaks with authority in chapters 5 to 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and then he acts with authority when he comes down the mountain and heals the sick, and casts out demons, and so forth, which he continues to do on into chapters 9 and 10. The mighty works that Jesus performs, the triple witness of the miracles in the previous section, the exercise of his authority, they act as an implicit call to discipleship. But through the encounters with the two men in our story this morning, Jesus clarifies what that will involve. You know, you can almost imagine the excitement that such miracles would generate, can't you? And Jesus is doing wonderful and impressive things. And certainly there were those that found his actions inspiring. And, you know, wouldn't you be inclined to follow someone who could heal sick people, cast out demons, give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, and more? And Jesus was the real deal, not a charlatan, as are some of the popular televangelist preachers of recent times that are supposedly healing people right and left. People clearly saw what Jesus was doing, and there was no disputing it. So undoubtedly, the excitement about such miracles would have been contagious. Surely the swell of the crowd witnessing such things would have only added to the fervor. Just stop and consider how a crowd affects you, whether you're at a concert or a sporting event. You know, if you have any interest at all in what's taking place, then the crowd, the hundreds or the thousands that are around you, they're cheering, they're applauding, or they're booing, is going to have an inescapable effect on you. We should imagine that things aren't so different with the crowds following Jesus. But clearly, Jesus isn't simply trying to wow the crowd in order to generate a following. He's not doing one amazing thing after another so that people will give him money or build up his ego. No, he's exercising his authority for the purpose of healing, even as Matthew states in verse 17, that he might fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And I want you to notice how the scene shifts or pivots in verse 18, and what leads to the instruction regarding discipleship. Jesus sees the great crowd around him and gave orders, he gave a command to go over to the other side. Now, first of all, what's Jesus saying? Well, he's telling them they're going to travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We know this because in verse 23, Jesus gets into a boat. But we also know this because he's in Capernaum, which is next to the Sea of Galilee. It's the hometown of Peter and Andrew, likely James and John as well, who, of course, were all fishermen. But Jesus sees the crowd and gives the command. Now, why the crowd would have caused Jesus to give this command isn't precisely known. It could simply be that Jesus was tired and needed to rest, even as we read about him sleeping on the boat in verse 24. You know, that could be. According to verse 16, it's evening, and there's no indication that this is a different day from the same day that Jesus went up and taught on the mountain, and that he came back down again and started healing people and casting out demons. He's had a busy day, and maybe he's just worn out, and so he gives the command to go to the other side, to escape the crowd for a short time. And he's even willing to depart and travel by night. But then notice how the command to depart is the impetus for the two conversations regarding what it means to follow Jesus. See, Jesus is deliberately withdrawing. He gave orders, further evidence of his authority. And hearing this command and seeing what was going on, a scribe comes up and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, he seems eager enough, and he seems to want to get into the boat with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus to the other side. He's seen the miracles. He's dedicated. So Jesus says, "Sure, come on, the more the merrier." No, that's not what happens at all, is it? Now, there are some interesting dynamics here that we need to consider. First, whether or not the scribe should be considered a disciple is debated based on the language of verse 21 when we read another disciple. That seems to indicate that this fellow is a disciple too. And that could very well be. Or maybe it's using disciple more loosely as those who've been following Jesus around for a little while. Again, that could be, but it's also worth noting that Jesus' disciples didn't call Jesus teacher. They call him Lord. And furthermore, it was the practice in that day for the student to choose the teacher or the rabbi. And this scribe is certainly familiar with that practice. Now, he's a student of the law and its interpretation. He's a scholar. Another word for him would be a lawyer, meaning a lawyer of the Torah. He was well versed in all of this kind of thinking of the day. And so it's very likely, that's the kind of scene taking place here. Here's this scribe. He's a student and he wants to choose Jesus as his teacher. The scribe likes what he sees. He likes what he's hearing. So he's ready to follow Jesus wherever he's going. He's willing to get into the boat and sail with Jesus to the other side of the sea. He's choosing Jesus to be his teacher, the rabbi that will disciple him. Which brings up a further interesting dynamic, because it's clear that Jesus didn't follow the typical pattern for the day. of the student choosing the teacher. But we see again and again that clearly Jesus is the one that chooses the disciples. You know, remember back in chapter 4, Jesus says to the two pair of fishermen brothers from Capernaum, "Follow me." So this scribe, by all appearances, is ready, willing, and able, but then Jesus gives him an enigmatic reply and basically throws a wet blanket on the man's enthusiasm. And essentially, Jesus is telling the man that he needs to count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. He needs to see that there's more to discipleship than what first meets the eye. In essence, Jesus is saying, it's not all about miracles and casting out demons. Nor is this just a short trip across the sea for a bit of sightseeing, and you'll be back tomorrow. No, to be my disciple is a long-term commitment, not a temporary one. If you're going to be a disciple, it's not going to be an easy life. Foxes have holes and birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what's Jesus saying? Well, foxes live on the earth. They're a land animal, and birds fly around in the sky, in the heavens. And so part of what Jesus seems to be saying is that there's no place in the created world for the Son of Man to rest. Nights are spent sometimes in exposed locations. In fact, in the very next story, we read of Jesus sleeping on a boat. Now, Jesus saying that, though, we might think, well, hang on a second, because Jesus lived in Capernaum. We know that. He lived there for a time. And he stayed in different people's homes during his travels, even as he was apparently a guest in Peter's house. So what does he mean that he has nowhere to rest his head? Well, but Jesus is saying something more, isn't he? There's more to his words and the imagery that he's using. Now stop and think about it. When does Jesus really rest? When he's upon the earth? Again, I know we read of him sleeping on the boat. When does he really rest? After declaring, "It is finished," he will rest lifeless on the cross, and then on the Sabbath day in the grave. That's when Jesus rests from his earthly ministry. And then arguably you could say that he rests again after his ascension and is seated on his throne in heaven, a posture of rest. So Jesus is essentially telling this scribe that being one of his disciples is anything but an easy life. And it can even be an unsettled life. Now, it's nothing like what the scribe was accustomed to with his scrolls spread out before him, studying the law and discussing the various nuances and details of the law with his fellow scribes. Now, following Jesus will be nothing so safe and tame as that. Now, Jesus' use of the title of the Son of Man is interesting and important to note. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus always uses it in the definitive form, the Son of Man, and he uses it as a self-referential title when speaking to people outside the disciple group, which may be further evidence that the scribe here is probably not officially or really a disciple. And the title of Son of Man is famously used and displayed in the vision of that Daniel has, as recorded in Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, that's a glorious vision, isn't it? And it's telling us about Jesus and his kingship over the whole world. And a careful reading and interpretation of this text tells us that this takes place at Jesus' ascension 40 days after the resurrection. See, it's all triumph and exaltation, isn't it? That's what many would think when they hear the title, the Son of Man. They would think to Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7. But that's hardly the picture here with Jesus, is it? Foxes and birds have homes, but not the Son of Man. The one destined to be the ruler of the world, the majestic judge of mankind, has no place to lay his head. What Jesus seems to be indicating is that the Son of Man is first called to humiliation. He is first called to share with his disciples in all the insecurity of their human condition. But also add to that, as we heard earlier from the lesson, Ezekiel was called Son of Man, wasn't he? He was, and we do well to make some deliberate correlations between Jesus' ministry and Ezekiel's. What was Ezekiel called to do? Go to a rebellious people and preach to them and call them to repentance. And would the people repent? No, he's not going to have a successful ministry, at least according to our standards. The people aren't going to listen. They're in rebellion. They're stubborn in their stiff-necked, not willing to bow. They're not willing to bow in submission to Yahweh. And during what time was Ezekiel a prophet? Well, during the exile. He was a prophet to the people of God when they went into Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. Jesus' ministry is similar in that Israel is under a form of exile due to the Roman occupation of their land and are largely hard-hearted and unhearing of Jesus' message. Ezekiel was also a priest, commissioned at the age of 30. And in Ezekiel 4, we read that the iniquity, guilt, and punishment of the people was laid upon him. Well, who does that sound like? Well, Jesus, of course. And part of what we are to understand from Matthew is that Jesus is the greater Ezekiel. Like Ezekiel, Jesus comes to pronounce judgment upon Jerusalem, prophesying of its destruction, and is even sent to destroy the city itself. Even more, his ministry would shake up the entire world. We read about that in Ezekiel, and clearly that's what takes place with Jesus. See, the fact that Jesus says the Son of Man will have no place to lay his head is also a way of him saying that he's going to enter into exile. And for this scribe, for this scholar of the law, he will have to forsake what he believes is the safe haven of the temple in Jerusalem and go with Jesus into exile outside of the gate, outside of the camp. And if you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you're aware that this is largely the argument of that book on the whole of how Jesus has fulfilled things and you need to get out of Jerusalem while the getting is good. But listen to the argument toward the end of this letter, this sermon. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. See, the scribe is going to be he's being challenged to forsake his understanding of the law as he studied it for years. His paradigms are going to have to undergo some dramatic shifts, and Jesus is challenging him as to whether or not he is really willing to do that. Whether or not he is willing to continue daily as a disciple, to persevere through the trials and difficulties, to endure in the life that is the life of following Jesus. Now surely you can begin to understand and see how this would speak directly to Matthew's Jewish audience of the early church and call them to consider the cost of following Jesus and what that would entail for them and not to put their trust in the temple or in the city. But surely there's much here for us to consider as well, as we are and would be followers of Jesus still. The life of discipleship, the life of being a student of Jesus, isn't always glamorous, is it? In fact, it rarely is. Nor is it about always being on an emotional high full of enthusiasm and excitement. No, the life of following Jesus means that we're willing to follow Him into exile, that we're ready daily to make the self-sacrifices that are integral to the life of Jesus' disciples. It means that there are times in our following of the Savior that we will experience periods of our life that are unsettled or unsettling. That we will face difficulties and distresses that will leave us overwhelmed and perplexed and not sure if we are on our heads or on our heels, leaving us to utter the words from Jehoshaphat's prayer, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon You." Will you follow Jesus, even when He leads you along such paths? Well, that brings us to the second man to approach Jesus, as found in verses 21 and 22. Another of the disciples said to Him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow Me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now perhaps you immediately notice the contrast. In the first scene, the scribe wants to follow Jesus. And here's a disciple whom Jesus commands to follow Him. Not only are the men contrasting in their request, but Jesus' words to the respective men are contrasting as well. The fact that Matthew refers to the man specifically as a disciple is a fairly strong indicator that he is a disciple. Whether or not he's one of the 12 is not clear. I believe it's the church father Clement wrote that he thought that the disciple being referred to here is Philip. The text doesn't tell us, so it really doesn't matter. But note the contrast. The aspiring disciple in the scribe is told to weigh the decision carefully, and the one who is a disciple is essentially told to follow unwaveringly. Now, at first glance, Jesus' statement to this disciple, it seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead. In a sense, it is a shocking statement, and Jesus is setting a new precedent here, which we'll consider a bit more fully in just a moment. But we also have to take into consideration a couple of other possibilities of what might be taking place here. First of all, the likelihood that this man's father had just died seems slim because the disciple probably wouldn't be following Jesus around if that were the case. It could be. It doesn't seem very likely. It would just kind of a common sense argument. He would be at home mourning with his family. But second, it could also be that what is in view here is the practice that existed in that day of a second burial 1 year after the first. Now, by now, the flesh had rotted off the bones, and the bones were then collected and put in a small box in a slot in the tomb wall. And so this son could very well be asking permission to wait until he's done this to continue to follow Jesus. Another possible way to understand what's going on here is that the man's father is not actually dead yet, but is perhaps late in years. And so the man wants to wait to follow Jesus till after his father has died, which could be who knows when. So then Jesus responds, "Leave the dead to bury the dead." Well, the natural question is, well, how can the dead bury the dead? Well, physically they can't, but surely Jesus is using metaphorical language. He's making a deeper point. And what he seems to be telling this disciple is that as a disciple of Jesus, who directly combats the curse of sin and the specter of death, that he needs to be about the business of life, that he needs to be about what Jesus and his kingdom are all about. And furthermore, the disciple is basically asking for an indefinite postponement of discipleship. And Jesus says that being one of his disciples is not something that you can just kind of stop doing or take up as it suits your preference or fancy. And understand, Jesus' statement here is he's radically redefining what would have been the acceptable practice in that day and time. What we have here is the beginnings, really, of a forceful redefining of God's family. Essentially, Jesus is teaching the overriding importance of the message of the kingdom of heaven, and that even the most basic family ties must not be allowed to stand in its way. Or to put it another way, Jesus is saying that loyalty to Him is more important than loyalty to your own father, mother, brother, sister, and so on. Even whatever filial duty this man wanted to perform, which may have had some legitimacy, Jesus is saying that following him, following Jesus, is more important. And again, you have to understand that this is radically different than what the Jews were accustomed to. To them, family was vitally important. And I'm not saying here that it's not still. It is, to a degree. But it doesn't and cannot come first. You know, what Jesus is saying would have practically sounded like heresy in that day and age. Some might say he's encouraging this man not to obey the fifth commandment, which of course is not the case. But Jesus is clearly establishing where a disciple's primary loyalty is to be held. And it's not to his natural family. And bear in mind what's coming down the road and how Jesus is preparing the Jews for what's ahead in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and city. See, Jesus is calling his disciples to a new order, even a new world, a new way of doing things. And he's doing so because the old one is passing away and he's shaking things up beforehand. You know, if you want to hang around Jerusalem instead of following Jesus, then you're dead. Physically and spiritually. And those who refuse to follow Jesus are dead already. As they continue in their refusal to follow him, they will have their own dead to bury. If you're more loyal to your blood family, that means death. Jesus will address this again in chapter 10. Loyalty to blood family must be subservient to loyalty to Christ. Now, just as we learn from the scribe that discipleship is not a road that leads to success, tranquility, or security, and eagerness that cloaks ambition is no virtue. So here with this disciple, we learn that that hesitancy isn't a virtue either, that Jesus does not want this disciple to waver or have wavering loyalties. Nor is discipleship to Jesus one in a list of commitments, but is the commitment. And it supersedes even the family. Now, it's certainly true that those two things aren't necessarily at odds. And in your commitment to Christ, you will inevitably serve your family. But the kingdom of heaven, even the church, must be your first and chief loyalty. See, understand that not only here, but also in a number of other instances, Jesus makes some very strong statements against the family. And we need to take them seriously. And sure, as you can see, just by looking around you this morning, families are important to us. And we like to use such terms as family integrated worship, which is okay, I guess, as long as we don't take it too far, because really our priority should be on human integrated worship. But remember, every human institution, including the natural family, has come under judgment. It's in the first Adam and has to be redeemed. Because the family cannot save itself. And again, the culture of ancient Israel exalted family bonds to the highest possible level. And part of that is tied to the promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15. So yes, families had an important role in the Old Covenant. And bloodlines were significant. But that promised seed has come in Jesus. And he's inaugurating a new family, the church, that is more fundamental than the natural family. Now, this is not to say that households aren't important or that God doesn't still deal with them in terms of the covenant, because he does. But in the new creation, it is the church herself that is the true family of God. Church members, not people with a certain bioethnical background, are true sons of Abraham. Time doesn't really permit us to exhaust this much further this morning, and I trust we'll have opportunity to consider this again. But when you walk through the doors of this building, you're not here because you're a Hallman or a Sensing or a Goolsby or a Hayes or a McLean. You're here because of your baptism, which pictures that you've been adopted into the new heavenly family. And it is only by Christ through the church that the natural family can be restored. consider the following. The old Adamic family is, in some sense, brought into the new creation, even though its basic features of marriage and procreation will not last into eternity. But the point that needs to be understood here is this. The family is no longer central. Rather, the church is central. The church, not the family, is the primary sphere of God's grace. Or to put it another way, the true family is no longer natural, but ecclesiastical. We may think of it in this manner. When the gospel is applied to us in baptism, our bonds to the old creation are severed. We're taken out of the old Adamic world and plugged into the new creation established by Christ. But having been cut off from the old world and transferred into the new, we are now sent back into the old world as ministers of the new creation. When we are called out of the Adamic order, all our connections to that world are broken. But then we are then sent back into that world in order to sanctify and heal those old creation institutions, such as the family and state, by bringing the love of Christ to bear upon them. In this way, redemption restores creation. See, and it's precisely that model that Jesus is establishing here and calling this disciple to begin to grasp and follow him in. There's a story told of Charles Spurgeon that before he was converted, his Christian mother told him that unless he repented at judgment day when he was damned, she would stand up and say, Amen. Well, that of course had a sobering effect on young Charles and was enough to jar him into a more considerable, a more careful consideration of the claims of the gospel on his life. But clearly, his mother understood the secondary nature of the family, and we must not forget that fact ourselves. So Jesus challenges these two men in contrasting ways about what it means to be his disciple. And Matthew would challenge his readers with these two scenes as what it means to follow Jesus. Consider what is involved, and consider well what is at stake. Understand that following Jesus will not be an easy life. And understand that your loyalty to Him comes first. Will you follow? As that disciple stood before Jesus next to the sea at that evening hour, hear Jesus' command as spoken to you. Follow me. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that You would indeed give us a lively sense of these things, and that Your Word would have deep roots in our lives, and that it might bear fruits in all ways. And help us to think rightly about the cost of discipleship, and help us to be firm in our faith to continue to follow You in whatever path You would have us to go. And also help us to consider and to remember that our first loyalty is to Christ our Savior, and that all others are subservient to that loyalty. Remind us and teach us of these things. Continue to shed light upon our lives and direct us in faithfulness all of our days. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.